skit to start out with. No, not doing that. How fun to get to be here this morning. This is a wonderful place to be and a wonderful place to connect. And we talked about that in our small group leader this morning, meeting this morning, of just so many of the questions this week related back to the fact that we need a place to connect with one another, and that will be our big support when we do feel apathetic towards God, that we can come and be encouraged by people that love the Lord and love us. So I'm happy we have this place. If you brought your Bible with you, which you probably don't bring it because I never have you open it, but if you happen to bring a Bible or you have one in the pew, I want you to go ahead and open and just mark Matthew 14 and then put it aside because we're not going to look at it for a few minutes here. But I wanted us to be ready. We're going to be looking at that passage about Peter a little later on. You had a quote in your homework this week. In the questions, and it said, talking about the godly man, he is satisfied in God alone, but he is never satisfied with his present experience of God. He always yearns for more. And that quote reminded me of how I felt about my marriage when Bedford and I first got married. My entire focus in life was our relationship, partly because I didn't know anyone else in Fort Worth, so I had no other relationships to really be working on, but partly because that's what I thought marriage would be, was this total and complete connection. I was ready to embrace and to be embraced. But it didn't take long to realize that this was not Bedford's sole focus of life, and one day, starting to get kind of discouraged about that, we were just sitting on the bed talking one Sunday afternoon, and I looked at Bedford and I said, "You're just not letting me in." Now, don't you know men think, what does that mean? You know. But he was nice about it, and he got a very serious look on his face. And he took his hands and he put one on each of my shoulders and got kind of close to my face, and he said, "This is it." My heart sank because all those hopes and expectations of deep talks and getting in there had been crushed. That was a good lesson for me to learn. Well, marriages are important and relationships are important. But the question of why isn't my relationship with God more satisfying is really the question we should all be asking. Because oftentimes, as we seek the answer to that question, many of our other relationships will fall into place. I mentioned about 3 weeks ago that I had this moment of awakening 20 years ago here at Women in the Word, where I realized I could have this relationship with God, or I heard that maybe I could. And at that point, I was probably 24, 25 years old, and I, for the next 6 or 7 years, began to seek to have this genuine friendship with God. But it appeared to me that I was having very little or no success at the end of that time. And it's easy for me now to look back and see that I had too many attitudes that blocked the way. Legalism and self-righteousness, resentment and bitterness. And they kept me from moving forward in my relationship with God. Although during that time, I know that God was working on those very things. During those years, though, I got pretty discouraged. I just want to say to you that wherever you are in your walk, whether you're just beginning to even wonder about a friendship with God, or you've broken through to an intimate, ongoing conversation with Him, we all still struggle with the same issues. Bruce Wilkinson is the founder of that ministry, Walk Through the Bible, and he also wrote that very popular little book, Prayer of Jabez. And he shares his own struggle with this intimate relationship. "For decades of my life as a Christian, I settled for a spiritual experience often characterized by disappointment, doubt, and anger." This morning, we're going to look at three roadblocks that keep us from enjoying our relationship with God to the fullest. sin, misunderstanding the grace of God. Disappointment, misunderstanding the ways of God. And doubt, misunderstanding the person of God. We're going to start by looking at mishandling God's grace. In Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, Paul is educating us about God's grace. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Grace is the basis of our salvation, and salvation has its source in God, not man. And so now, in response to the false teachings of the Judaizers, Paul addresses their mishandling of God's grace in Galatians 3. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Paul is asking a very logical question. If you began with God by grace, why would you turn to your own effort as you begin to grow up in Him? You know, there's just something in us that pushes against the idea that we are in need of grace. Michael, in her testimony this morning, shared that. We don't want to need God. We want to be capable, independent, and strong. And so we buy into the same lie that these Galatians bought into, that faith is not enough. Author Paul Brand illustrates this misunderstanding of grace by comparing the legalistic Christian to a crayfish. Some Christians who understand the importance of law and discipline unfortunately wear their skeletons on the outside. When you meet these people, their dogma stands out as obtrusively as does a crayfish's shell. If the skeleton is the frame by which the human body is supported, then biblical doctrine and principles are the skeleton of the body of Christ. This skeleton plays a vital role in our ability to stand as a church. We need our doctrines and principles. But if it's worn on the outside, our skeleton makes us a pretty unapproachable group of people. God made people with soft, vulnerable exteriors so that we can express our faith by touching and loving people. How do you view your acceptability? Did God embrace you at the foot of the cross, or are you still trying to earn His acceptance? Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. When I was in high school, I joined a church youth group that was at a different church than my own. I'd grown up in a church, a big church in Houston, that taught me that Jesus loved me, that God sent His Son to die for my sins, and that He loved me. And I knew that and believed that with all my heart. But at this church, they had a pastor there that was from Dallas Theological Seminary, and he was an outstanding teacher of the Bible. And so I began to go to these in-depth Bible studies. We also had a youth leader that led the youth group on Sunday nights, and this man, he was not a cute young Dave Phillips. He was an older judge in Houston, a very neat man, and he was also a leader in the Baptist church. And so this Baptist judge would give very convicting messages on Sunday nights. And I remember sitting there one Sunday night as Paul was talking, and I don't remember the topic exactly, but here's what I remember. He specifically pointed out how Christian women should dress modestly. And I remember looking over across the room at some poor girl who had chosen to wear her new halter top that day. And I just thought to myself, oh, thank you. I am not wearing a halter top right now. Because for me, it was all about looking like the good Christian girl. And I'll give myself a break here. I was just beginning to learn God's Word. I hadn't really been taught all these things in the church I'd grown up with. And so these principles of how to grow up in Christ were all new to me. And so it's understandable that I would become a little legalistic for a time. But 8 years later, when I arrived at Christ Chapel, I was still trying to be the good Christian girl. And so as the good Christian girl, I immediately began to volunteer for jobs because that looks good. And then I would resent all the people that I had to serve in that job. Not only that, I would also judge my friends who were not sacrificing in the same way I was. It was all about my own effort and following the rules. When we focus on our own ability and performance, we miss out on experiencing the grace and work of God in our lives. Well, now Paul turns and he warns the Galatians not to go too far the other way. Romans 6:1-2. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? In Galatians 5:13, we learn about license, being a slave to our lusts. You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. God did not set us free to watch us enslave ourselves to sin all over again. Avoid the danger of indulging God's grace. By grace, God filled the world with all these pleasures. And by grace, God set us free from the law. So here's our new dilemma, the problem with pleasure. How are we going to enjoy our freedom? How do we embrace these pleasures that God has given us to be enjoyed and not get carried into sin? We should not fear the gifts that God has given, but when these pleasures become our substitute for God, we need help. In Deuteronomy 5:7, God has commanded us, You shall have no other gods before me. And then in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul exhorts, therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. If we were asked to come up with the top 10 list of most common idols in our world today, we'd be able to probably all come up with a list pretty quickly. It would be things like materialism, power, status, education. And all of these things would be easy for us to worship. But what I'd like us to look at this morning are the idols that we are especially vulnerable to as women living in this particular culture. I can still remember standing in the dressing room of the department store, looking at myself in the mirror in that pink sailor dress that I loved, and I knew my mother was going to buy for me. But my mother, who was standing behind me and could see the rear view of this dress, reached over and touched my hip and said, "Oh, honey, I'm afraid you have hips like mine." That little piece of information was both shocking and very upsetting for me. From that day forward, I regretted, resented, and eventually loathed my hips and thighs. Our bodies were designed and created by God. Our bodies are His gift to us that we are to take care of and enjoy. But for many of us, our bodies become the battleground of self-worth. If we buy into the world's view, our physical appearance will become the most important thing about us. And we will begin to worship the unattainable ideal of the perfect look. Some interesting facts to consider. Body issues are one of the most prominent topics in women's magazines. The diet industry in our country has grown to a $40 billion a year industry. The body dissatisfaction rate for girls in high school is 60%, and for girls in college is 80%. And over the past 10 years, elective cosmetic surgery has risen 198%. What we as a gender are saying, by making our bodies priority number one, is that we believe our outer being is more important than our inner being. As believers, we have to watch ourselves because it is a struggle not to buy into the message. And we will end up worshiping our bodies instead of the God who made them. It's an important balance we need to learn, because we do need to take good care of our bodies, but without slipping into obsessing over and worshiping them. Another idol for Christians living in prosperous times is being comfortable. To the degree that we can, most of us want to control our comfort level. And so what does the idol of being comfortable look like in our lives? When my oldest son was in the fourth grade, he became friends with Henry, the new boy at school. Henry was a polite little boy. He wore big horn-rimmed glasses, and he had this kind of awkward nasally voice. And sadly, Henry kind of bugged me. He just did. Couldn't have been nicer, but he bugged me. Henry's mother was this very friendly, outgoing woman, and she was being new to Fort Worth. She began to pursue a friendship with me. And I met with her a couple of times with the kids at the park, but I quickly figured out that we had very different backgrounds and different views of life. She would never have fit into my group of conservative neighborhood moms. I would avoid her, and she would drop by with a homemade sweet potato pie for me. It was clear she needed a friend, but most importantly, she needed to know Jesus Christ. But that was way too uncomfortable. It required more sacrifice than I was willing to make. She was invading my comfort zone. So you can imagine my relief when I heard that they were moving to Austin. The pressure and the guilt would be gone. Henry had ridden his bike over across the levee that separated our two neighborhoods. He'd come to tell Ford goodbye for the last time. And so kind of the way we always did it was we would walk the child back over to make sure they were safely home. So I was walking Henry back as he rode his bike. And so once his house was in view, I waved goodbye, but Henry stopped and he looked back. Now, I know y'all are going to think I have like all these encounters with 10-year-old boys and in these dramatic moments of my life, but this is the only other one. He looked back at me, and tears were running down his face, and he just said, "I don't want to move. I don't want to have to start another new school." Well, I had changed schools 3 times around that age, and so then I began to cry, and I said, "I had to change school 3 times, too," and it was kind of hard at first, but then everything was okay. It got better. Not real profound or meaningful words, but he turned and rode on home. But I just stood there. Because as I watched Henry ride off, I was just filled with love and compassion for this child. And I realized that the risk I'd refused to take was now an opportunity lost. The comfort of my comfortable world had kept me from the adventure of being used by God. And it was a painful moment of truth in my life, because God chose that moment to reveal to me my idol. Prompted by the self-centeredness of some of the believers in the church at Philippi, Paul reminds them in Philippians 2, "Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others." You know, 10 years later, I'm still reluctant to trust God with my comfort level, struggling with what the cost will be. Yet to embrace the lonely and the lost is the reason we remain in this place. And this is why I consider my comfort level to be the idol most damaging to my walk with God. Whether hardened by legalism or license, a hard heart cannot enjoy an intimate relationship with God. Therefore, we should approach our freedom with a posture of humility and sacrifice, embracing the pleasures of this world, our bodies, our comforts, our relationships, but according to God's good intention. Hebrews 12, "Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith." To deal with the barrier of sin, remove the chains and set your eyes on Jesus. On your outline, we are free. Another attitude that keeps us from being satisfied in our relationship with God is misunderstanding His ways. We all have these expectations of how life is going to go. And when God does not do His part in our plan, we have unmet expectations, disappointment with God. C.S. Lewis says this, "The hiddenness of God perhaps presses most painfully on those who are in another way nearest to Him." Even if we're experiencing a deep and meaningful relationship with God, the difficult times can still cause us to just throw up our hands. We're going to look at two men who were following hard after God and how they responded to their disappointing circumstances. As God's official tour guide for the Israelites, Moses experiences deep disappointment with God when he gets overwhelmed with his job. I'm going to read to you because it's not on your verse sheets, Numbers 11:10. Moses heard the people of every family wailing, each at the entrance to his tent. The Lord became exceedingly angry, and Moses was troubled. In this chapter, we get to watch Moses have a little meltdown. He's just 3 days into their march from Sinai to Kadesh, and the Israelites are already complaining. Sounds like some of our family trips, and it's not any fun. Now, it's not just a few of the Israelites. It's every family standing outside of their tent, wailing. And finally, Moses is overwhelmed and breaks down. "Just a few questions, Lord," he says. "Why are you doing this to me? What have I ever done to deserve this? Did I conceive them? Am I supposed to carry them around like a nursing mother? Is it going to be like this all the way to the promised land?" Disappointed with his circumstance, we hear Moses crying uncle. Numbers 11:14. "I cannot carry all of these people by myself. The burden is too heavy for me. If this is how you're going to treat me, put me to death right now." He's pretty overwhelmed. He's overpowered by this heavy load he has. And I think that the principle we can take here with us is when we start focusing on the task at hand, we can become overwhelmed and lose sight of God's big plan. It's time to cry out like Moses did. And God will respond as he did with Moses. He tells Moses to gather 70 of the elders and bring them to the tabernacle. And then in Numbers 11:17, he says, "I will come down and speak with you there, and I will take of the spirit that is on you and put the spirit on them. They will help you carry the burden of the people so that you will not have to carry it alone." Graciously, God provides assistance. He knows our hearts. And he gives us the help that we need. When we are overwhelmed by responsibility, we must do like Moses. Cry out to God, receive his provision, and remember the big picture. We can also become disappointed with God when we're angered by life. Psalm 73 that you looked at in your homework this week is a song written by one of David's choir leaders, Asaph. And it's a confession of his deep disappointment with God when he compares the life of the worldly man to his own. Psalm 73:2. "But as for me, my feet almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold when I envied the arrogant, when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Another disappointment with life is that it can be unfair. And we as believers fall into the same traps as everyone else. We feel cheated. We follow the rules and the cheater wins. We envy the unethical friend that gets ahead. Asaph is being honest about his struggle with living God's way and asking the question, "Why should I live by the rules when the cheater has no consequences? What kind of a God are you?" Asaph is disappointed with the seeming inaction of his all-powerful God. Let's read Psalm 73:16 to see how God responds to Asaph's frustration and anger. "When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me, till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny." And then we hear Asaph praising his God. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. God has responded to Asaph with an intimate encounter. And time again, we see this in Scripture. Coming into the presence of God flattens us. All anger and frustration melt away when we see God's hidden ways. To deal with the barrier of disappointment, we must admit our need, cry out to God, come into His presence, and receive His words of hope. On your outlines, we are renewed. We'll be renewed when we come into His presence. A third stumbling block in our relationship with God is when we misunderstand who God is. It's when we doubt God. The story of Peter walking on the water highlights the consequences of doubting, the omnipotence of God, the fact that God is all-powerful. You can open your Bibles now, if you've marked them, to Matthew 14, and we're going to begin at verse 22. Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. After he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. This scene in Matthew 14 is like a picture of the church in Jesus Christ today. Like the disciples, we are physically separated from Christ as they were that night. But He is in heaven speaking to the Father on our behalf as He's praying for them on the mountainside. We too find ourselves in the midst of storms, and Jesus sees our crisis. And because He sees our need and knows our fears and is always, always in control of the situation, He comes near to us and encourages us. Verse 25, during the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them, walking on the lake. When the disciples saw Him walking on the lake, they were terrified. It's a ghost, they said, and cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid. These poor guys, terrified first by the storm and now by this unidentified figure coming towards them, the disciples are getting pretty rattled. But Peter sees God through all that. And he makes this a decisive moment in his relationship with Him. Verse 28, Lord, if it's You, Peter replied, tell me to come to You on the water. Come, he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came towards Jesus. Peter chooses faith over fear. And with his eyes fixed on Jesus, he jumps right into that stormy sea. And not only does he not drown, but by the power of Jesus Christ, he walks on that water. When we choose faith over fear, we experience the power of God in the midst of our storms. Verse 30, but when he saw the wind, he was afraid. The minute Peter takes his gaze off of his Lord and puts it down on his circumstances, this disciple falters. How many of us, right after an incredible experience of being empowered or equipped by God, do we, like Peter, allow doubts to flood in? Let's continue in verse 30. And beginning to sink, Peter cried out, Lord, save me. Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. You of little faith, he said, why did you doubt? What a great lesson Peter learned that day. Now he knows what faith looks like. Eyes glued to the Savior, obediently stepping out into the storm and walking. Peter has learned that his God is indeed all-powerful. And we know that Peter will be drawing on that power for the remainder of his ministry. God will use the storms in our lives to expose our wavering faith, to prove our doubts wrong and to strengthen our relationship with Him. Lastly, we will consider the famous doubter Thomas. Thomas doubts the promise of God. John 20:25. So the other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hand and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand in his side, I will not believe it." That is one big doubter. He's got to touch and stick his hand in. But one reason Thomas doesn't believe is that he had failed to meet with the other disciples when they had all met on that resurrection eve and Jesus had appeared to them. A good lesson for us about showing up. But for Thomas, his closest friends, eyewitness accounts were not nearly enough. He had to see it and touch it for himself. But Christ knew Thomas's heart, and he knew the difference between an intellectual question, which is a matter of the mind, and a refusal to believe, which is a matter of the will. And in John 20:27, he says to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop believing, stop doubting and believe." What an amazing God we have. After suffering and dying for the sake of this man, he's then willing to prove himself. I cannot imagine a more humbling moment for Thomas. Sometimes we too need some tangible evidence, and the God of all grace, who has nothing to prove, lovingly allows us to touch him. When we come with a seeking heart, we are free to question the power and promises of Jesus Christ. Be honest with your doubts, and God will meet your individual need. We are convinced. In all struggle, legalism, license, disappointment, or doubt, Christ has overcome. In 1 John 5:4-5, John points out that the secret to an obedient, victorious life is faith. "For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God." In his book, Fearfully and Wonderfully Made, Paul Brand illustrates the phenomena of overcoming by using the analogy of blood. In the mid-1700s, it was discovered that the blood of a survivor of smallpox could protect others from that same disease. By receiving the blood of an overcomer, the bodies of these individuals could conquer smallpox, not by their own resistance, but as a result of the battle that had taken place previously in someone else's body. So can we somehow, by drawing on the resources of Christ, become better equipped to meet temptation? Spiritually speaking, can Christ's blood flow through us and overcome the barriers of sin, disappointment, and doubt? And I think in 1 John 5:4, it is saying a big, loud yes. I want to read you Eugene Peterson's version of this verse in the Message. "The conquering power that brings the world to its knees is our faith. The person who wins out over the world's ways is simply the one who believes Jesus is the Son of God." We are victorious. On your outlines, we are victorious. So, how can our relationship with God be more satisfying? We can dismantle these barriers that block our relationship with God, and you've heard me say this all throughout the lecture this morning, by coming into His presence, humbly admitting our need, and learning to trust in His perfect provision. But we have to remember this. It's a daily process of being set free, renewed, and convinced time and time again. Through our faith in Christ, we will be victorious one battle at a time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just thank you that you desire this relationship with us, and that you will not allow these barriers to come between us, but that one day at a time, one sin at a time, one doubt at a time, you are going to deal with whatever is there, and you are going to bring us closer and closer to you as long as we seek and desire you. And so I pray that you would stir in us that desire, that we would not allow the idols of our life to replace you, but that we would continue to thirst after you and come after you with all our hearts, souls, and minds. I thank you for each woman here, and I especially thank you for the years we've had with Kelly, and we just will miss her and go with her in spirit. I pray this in all your precious son's name. Amen.